Turn with me again to John in chapter 17. Text this evening is in John in chapter 17. And in particular, those amazing words at the end of verse 10. Begin reading at verse 9 as Christ prays for us. This is the word of God. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Thus far, the reading of God's own word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bow with thanksgiving to your might and your grace and your mercy toward us. You're stunned by the words of our Savior. And yet we come before you with thanksgiving and praise at the glorious truth that he spoke to you about us. So Lord, we ask blessing this evening that we might honor you and glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. As Christ's prayer in the 17th chapter of John is right before his crucifixion, his prayer is offered for us. There in the garden, knowing what's lying ahead of him, his focus is on us. Those part of his church there with him, his apostles of that time, those who would, through their message, as he makes more specifically clear later on, yet they are before him in his prayer, in his petition. He prayed for our keeping, our sanctification, for those who would hear the gospel through them, the prayer that they would in the future behold his glory, all of those things. He grounds it in their love of God and God's love of them, that God already owns them. They are his. They are Christ. Basis of his concern, of course, is as many roots. Back in chapter 13, he spoke of his great love for them. They have already been identified by him, and so he prays for his own. As Thomas Manton said, those for whom he prayed not, he died not. He's about to lay down his life for us. And his prayer is there that brings us now in these words at the end of verse 10 to a staggering concept. One that really is difficult to wrap our heads around and our hearts around. That I am glorified in them. That God in Christ is glorified in us. We know that God's glory is not added to. We know that it doesn't bring things that we can do. It's not that we have found some great work to do and all of those things. The whole picture here is of what God is doing and what he is asking the Father to do on behalf of us. And a part of that is they are yours, they are mine, I have loved them, I have kept them. But he says here, Father, I'm glorified in them. I have been glorified in them. And he uses the past tense. They have glorified me. Who is he talking about? He's talking at that point, the visible church at that time, Thomas, who was saying, Lord, who are you and how do we get there? Show us the Father that may suffice us. Those who are in the next few hours going to run like chickens when he's confronted Peter, who in a few hours is going to deny him before a handmaid. We're going to be all dispirited and discouraged before the resurrection truth is brought home to them by the Spirit. And yet he says, they've glorified me. They have glorified me. That past tense speaks not simply historically, but also purposefully. It's often used that way in Scripture. It's so certain that they will glorify me that he puts it in past tense. For example, when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, Again and again, it's said by Moses, you're going into the land the Lord our God has given to you. He's already given you that land. Well, Jericho is still there with its walls. The enemy are still all there. They have to go around through Midian and the vast armies of Midian and Edom and all the others. But it's done. It's accomplished. I've given you the land. Well, here, they have glorified me. Because, as Christ prays, not simply for them, but for us, Christ is saying, I am glorified in them. They are the basis of great glory for myself. Now, again, glorifying God in Scripture never speaks about adding to His glory. It doesn't mean that He doesn't already have glory, but it displays that glory. It makes it obvious. When you have a bright sunshine outside, its glory is there, but if your window is dirty, you don't see it as well. Clean the windows and make sure you get all the streaks off and you see more glory there. Not the sun is brighter, but it's more clearly seen. He says, they are going to see your glory. Your glory, rather, is going to be seen in them. Not going to be added to, but it's going to be made clear in them. The world, of course, is not the ones who will clearly see it. He's speaking more in line of God's seeing it. And God's viewpoint, which is always more select, more accurate, and a different basis than the world. And at the same time, it is that opinion which really matters to us. That God would be able to say in that day of judgment, you have glorified my Son. That we would glorify God. How can that be? How can it be? They have glorified me. Isn't that our delight, our desire? Isn't that what we want? Our goal in life? What is man's chief end? To glorify God. And you've achieved it, and you will achieve it, child of God. Christ puts it not, Father, that they will glorify me, but certainty. They have glorified me. Are you going to build mighty cathedrals? Lead great crusades? Be the bright, shiny intellectual light that explains all the mysteries of God to a world and educates all? Well, he's speaking here of each and every believer. Not the superstars from history. Not the ones we immediately think of, or the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, they glorified God, or Luther, or Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, you name names through history. Yeah, they glorified God. No, he's, they, all of my people, every last one of them, they glorified me. How? How can it be? What, in what way can Christ possibly be said to be glorified here? And the answer is multiple. I have no realistic hopes we're going to finish with this evening. So we'll just get started on the first couple. And the first is very simple and clear. The existence of saved individuals. That there are a saved people in this world. You know, sin and death are reality, and spiritual death is a reality. The heart of the unbeliever is, as Ezekiel said, like dead bones in a valley. The people of God, apart from that spirit, are dried bones scattered through a valley. And as the promise of God was, I will take that heart of stone and take it out and put in a heart of flesh. That God has taken such evil, dead people in sin. He's taken the eyes that are blinded by sin and opened them. When you think of the doctors and surgeries whereby someone born blind suddenly gets their vision, and we think how wonderful that is. And it is, but the eye was already in some way capable, and the doctors just did something. Well, he takes blind eyes and makes them to see. He takes stone hearts and makes them to live. He turns people who absolutely hate God and still being themselves now love God. He takes people who decry the gospel as foolishness, who rebel against God and every command He has, and He turns them into those who seek His face. He breaks that bondage of sin. The power of Christ is revealed in the fact that there are saved men in this world. You look at the group that's there. What a motley crew. Fisherman, tax collector, political zealots. Some of them have no idea what they did, and yet God's Word in Christ, by His power, brought them together and made them one in Him, made them alive, made them followers of Him, such that virtually all of them later on will go to die for Him as martyrs. The power that is there is the same power that exists now. You see every now and then a conversion that appears to be remarkable. Someone who is openly, blatantly a hater of God, denier of all those things is transformed. You see God's power. Don't forget that every child of God has life from that same power. Same blindness, same death, same refusal is there. And yet the power of God overcomes sin and death and guilt and horrible conditions of sinfulness and swallows them up. As one writer said, Jonathan Edwards, you see the towering mountains of guilt and of sin and the horrors of all of that, the power of death, and it's like God's power is such as the flood. It just covered it all. The delusion just swallowed it all up. He goes on to say, and this Christ appeared above the corruption of men, and that hereby He purchased holiness for the chief of sinners. In Christ, in undergoing such extreme affliction, got the victory over all misery and laid a foundation for it being utterly abolished with respect to His own. In dying, He became the plague and destruction of death. When death slew Him, it slew itself. For Christ through death destroyed him who had the power of death. What a mighty power. What a reaching out. You know, we think of those who risk their lives for others. We give them medals in times of war. There'd be big news banners about those. We talk about those who would pursue someone caught in the jaws of a terrible animal. Sometimes you see a story of a kid who's wandered into a zoo, into the lion's enclosure, and somebody risked their life to go get them. You see movies of great heroes doing all kinds of stupendous things. You know, Chuck Norris can defeat all the Vietnamese in a prison camp by himself. The hero goes in, and despite the overwhelming odds, that's movie stuff. You have Christ who actually overcame the power of sin and Satan and death and brought out every one of His own. One of the movies that keeps coming back around, I can't remember the title of it, I'm sure someone can remember it. Later on, Sylvester Stallone goes to rescue the prisoners of war, and he comes back and takes a helicopter, and then he comes back, he gets out most of the prisoners, and he comes back victorious, and most of the soldiers are cheering, except for the agent who was trying to get him killed by going in after him. And think, oh, what a great moment when he brings back most of those prisoners alive, and some of them are wounded and dying. But Christ brings back every one of His own. Christ, despite all of those things, brings back His own and delivers them. He brings us out by His power, by His might, and it's Him doing it. He didn't just pilot a helicopter. He gave His own lifeblood. And He did this in such a way that we are not violated. He did this not by looping a chain around our necks or pointing a gun in our back, but by working within to bring out a life and a desire and a faith and an obedience that sees His glory. It's an incredible power, but it's not a power imposed, as it were, on the outside of man to make him raise his hand in decision or walk in a certain way. It's a power in the heart that transforms from the core, and as I said earlier, so that you remain the same person while being a different person. You're utterly transformed from death unto life, but it's still you. You stop and think about a moment. Situation in heaven. We're all going to be us, but we're all going to be changed. Our sin, our folly, our corruption, all going to be removed. Not simply the effects of sin physically, effects of disease and age and all of those things physically taken away, but the foolishness and corruption within will finally be totally removed. I've told people many times over, I don't know how you're going to recognize me, because I'm going to be so different, but it'll still be me. We're not like the Eastern gods absorbed into the great womb that have no personality there. How will that be? Well, it's going to be the same way as your conversion. It's going to be the same way as your death come to life. The great and mighty power of God exerted in that way that is inexplicable by world standards. There's no coercion of twisting the arm. We come willingly, we come freely, we come joyously. At the same time, it is the great might of God that has brought us there to Him. And a God who would not leave any of His own behind. His power is exerted perfectly. That's why He's pleading with God for us. He says, all of mine are yours and yours are mine. And they glorified me. Every last one of us, every last child of God is going to glorify Him. Why? Because His power is there. He is glorified in that we are saved and brought into His fold. His great might is extended in that way. But there's another aspect of that. And it goes right along with it. That is His grace. What kind of people does He save? Sinners. You and me. The fact that sinful men are saved at all reveals that gracious nature of God. John Flavel said, it would weary the arm of an angel to write down all the wonders that are in this salvation, that God would reach forth with grace to sinners as we are, to plumb the depths of that grace of God that forgives us and cleanses us. We've sinned. We sin deliberately. We sin knowingly. We sin repeatedly. We sin even knowing now the things God has said, and yet God's grace continues to be poured out. And He is glorified in saving not good men, but sinners. He saved in redeeming those who are sinful. Not just those who are upstanding. And not on the other end of the spectrum, not simply those who are drunkards in the gutter. Because sin, its ugliness, and its death are there all along. When the death and stench is there of sin, it's unacceptable to God. When the high priest would go in, he had to have a spotless robe, or else he couldn't go in. When an animal was brought for a sacrifice, the priest were to look it over carefully. If there was a blemish or a deformity of any kind, it was rejected. God receives only perfection. God in the garden told Adam and Eve, you take of the tree, but not that one. You're perfect, perpetual obedience. And we stay in fellowship. They took a piece of fruit. And God rejected it. Compare that with our disobedience and our sin and our wickedness and our evil. Indeed, we glorify Him when we realize our sinfulness. We glorify Him when we confess it and come before Him with that admiration. You recall the woman who washed his feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair. And the people were grumbling about it. And he said, if someone's forgiven much, they love much. If you're given little, you love little. How much has God forgiven us? How great that grace. Day by day. You think as the years go by, you walk with Christ, that maybe your life gets better and purer, but in reality you see more and more clearly how vile is your heart, how displeasing your life to Him, how little you know, how little you love. And His grace abounds. He saves sinful people like us. And what does He say about us? I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. There have been a few times going through a checkout line or a grocery store, and someone ahead is fumbling for a couple of pennies or something to pay out their bill. They've got the dollar bills, but they're fumbling in a purse, reach in, pull out 13 cents or something. And people are appreciative. Saves them getting a whole pocket full of change, so they walk lopsided. Yeah, grateful, right? What about the price Christ paid for us when we were strangers to Him? They glorified me. How? He shows a God of grace who saves sinners. The fact that there are saved men, the fact that we are of such sin. Look back through history. Look back at God from your own knees in prayer. And He is glorified in that He has saved us. But the second thing Christ points out here is that He keeps us. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. I kept them. The only one gone is Judas. He never was one of mine. And He goes on to make that clear. Sometimes it's misunderstood. Well, I only lost Judas. I got 11 out of the 12. Pretty good score. He said, no, he was a son of perdition. Never was truly one of mine. He was outwardly included in the 12. Not truly a believer. What do we have here? We have simply Christ saying to the Father what He'd already said back in chapter 6. I hold them in my hand. The Father holds them in His hand. No one can take them out of His hand. He's here explaining that same thing we've talked about in Romans 8th chapter. Neither height nor depth, the principality or power, things present, come, height, depth, anything in creation can take us, separate us from the love of God. He's talking about the preservation of His people, not simply their perseverance, but at this point their preservation. That He keeps His own. There's not an empty seat at the feast of the Lamb. Every one of His people is brought all the way and kept all the way. Sometimes it's a horrible shock. Someone goes through a tremendous surgery, heart transplant, heart, lung, the whole getting a boodle. And then 6 weeks, 2 months later, they're hit by a car. There was a story that made the news clips, I think, on YouTube, rescuing a seal out on the Pacific coast who got caught up in all the oil spills, and how they rescued this poor seal and scrubbed and got all the oil off, and all the little school children came to watch him release the seal back into the wild, and the seal goes hopping down, splashing in the waves, and a shark comes up and gets him. God never loses one of His own. The sinners, by His power, brought to Himself, He keeps. He preserves us against all enemies. Look at the enemies facing us. The world. Satan. Ourselves. You have a hostile world all around. There's not a friend to the Christian on this globe other than other Christians. There's not a thing in this world friendly towards us or toward our God. Satan hates us. There's an active animosity there. Just because you know people hate you doesn't mean you're paranoid. Christians are hated. We know that. The evil is there. We know our frailty. How strong is your faith? How great are you? Temptation comes your way and you're confident you can stand up boldly. You know, one guy thought that. His name was Peter. And remember the little girl said, aren't you with him? Oh, no, no, no. How frail is your faith? And about time you think, well, I'm grown, I'm strong, then the word of Scripture comes back, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How vulnerable are we? With hearts within, and here's the worst of the enemies. Hearts within that are not yet made perfect. Hearts within that are corrupt and weak and wicked. You know, the enemy without, that's a threat, but we're realizing that. We're used to that, and we accept that. But the enemy within, people of Israel trying to go into the land, come to the land of Midian and want to go through. Host of Midian with the vast armies. King says, don't think we can fight them. Look at all those Jews. So he gets Balaam. And you remember the story. Balaam wouldn't curse them. As he had him there just to see, finally see a little sliver of the people. Still, he blessed them, declared their goodness. And you know what King of Midian did? Sent prostitutes into the camp at the advice of Balaam. And the people who had just been brought out of Egypt, brought into the promise through the 40 years, now they're about to enter the promised land, they're diverted by the prostitutes, and God sends disease among them, smites them. The enemy within was what King of Midian used to bring God's own anger against them, to chasten them as his people. And we are not any stronger in ourselves. We are not better people. We are still weak, sinful. And yet Christ says, they glorified me. I've kept them. They will and do honor me. Well, human heart goes two different directions at this point. First is out of pride. Well, I'm glorifying God. God sure done good when he saved me. Look at what I'm doing, man. Then he's being honored in me. And then you get on your knees and realize how pompous and preposterous that is. We're going to do great things for God. I'm going to go out and I'm going to build this and I'm going to do that. I'll have great churches and huge crowds and... That's not how God is glorified. That's not how we glorify him. He's glorified in us. The other is to say, well, he's going to be glorified in me, then I don't have anything I have to do. I just kick back, man. If he's glorified in me, now that's for the preservation of his people. Also, he has the perseverance. He draws us to himself and keeps us coming back to him. That's a part of his great might. That from within, despite the enemies without and within, his goodness and grace and power are such that he doesn't lose us. We never will ultimately leave him. The world threatens any way it wishes. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read some J.C. Ryle's works on the martyrs in England and Scotland. Horrible, tortuous deaths, and they would not leave off their Christ. What a comfort. Yeah, you're weak. You're sinful in your heart. Yeah, I know, because I am too. And yet God says, he is glorified because he's not going to let me go. He is going to show before the whole of creation, the watching angelic host and all the rest, that he can take a feeble, wicked, hopeless sinner like me. And not only by power and grace save me, but keep me. Bring me all the way into his presence. What a glory. What a provocation to live in a way befitting him. What a ground for us to look at our lives and say, I am here for this purpose with the promise it's going to be filled. How do I consciously seek to glorify him? Because that's why he made us. Remember back that number one catechism question again. What is man's chief end? To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. And Jesus says, Father, they've glorified me. And they continue to glorify me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that indeed your Son is glorified in us. And again, Father, we come with confession of our sin. Marvel at the wonder of your forgiveness and your mercy. We pray for grace that indeed you might in us do such glorious works of holiness that we are transformed. That your name would be clearly revealed in us, your Son honored. We come with rejoicing that wondrous promise that your Son indeed is glorified. Coming in his name we come with thanksgiving. Amen.